Amen. John chapter 1 is where I'd like for you to go tonight as we begin, or 1 John 5, either one. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we had the two-part series, and that was, as I've thought about it since then, and as others have mentioned to me in a good spirit, those two messages probably could have been three. And as I was looking at the calendar, I had two slots there and thought, let's just put them both in there, and probably a little too much. You know how it is when you got that suitcase and you got the stuff on the bed and you're like, yeah, it'll all fit, and it all fits, but the poor suitcase is bursting at the seams. I think that's what we did. So as a result of that, there were some people who had some questions. They were hoping to have some things clarified. There were some questions of concern as well, and I'm going to answer both tonight. I'm not going to read any names associated with the questions, and I'm not going to try and give the tenor of the questions so as to cause any alarm or anything. But there were some questions, and elders and I talked about it, and they said, well, we need to take another Sunday night to look through and answer those questions. So glad to do that. Quite honestly, I like answering questions more than just preaching a message, because I know at least somebody out there is listening when we do question and answer, all right? And the fact of the matter is, if one person's got a question, there's probably a few other people who have the same question as well. And so we're gonna look at these questions tonight. And I am as well just going to apologize for not being as clear as I could have been with some of my answers, and my apologies for not clearly dividing the word of truth. I do believe I've rightly divided it, but maybe not as clearly as I should have, and so I want to just say that as well, and hopefully tonight we'll get things cleared up, and we'll move on from there. I will say, though, there's one aspect of this sermon series that has really encouraged me, and that's the fact of the matter that there have been multiple conversations about the gospel taking place. And perhaps it's not exactly the route it would have taken, but when we are talking about the gospel, and we are going to Scripture, and we are seeking to know exactly what God has to say about our conversion, about our security, about faith in Him, the more we are talking about that and searching that out in Scripture, the better off our souls are going to be. And so while there is certainly an educational aspect where we have to know what we believe, I trust there's also been an edifying aspect as well that has built up your soul as you've looked at these verses, as you've heard them. I trust, even as I sent out that email with just the preponderance of verses, that maybe you just took some time to look at a section of those and to glory in those and to thank the Lord for the truth contained in those. And so I'm glad that we've had these conversations. I'm going to start out before I get into the questions simply with three statements that I made at the end of the last sermon. And these three statements are a summary of what I've been seeking to communicate regarding eternal security. And that is, first of all, every true believer is secure in the hand of the Father. Every true believer is secure in the hand of the Father. Every true believer will continue trusting Jesus. And every true believer must continue trusting Jesus. Those three statements are a summary, and I trust that as we work through these questions and answers tonight, the scriptural reasons for those will become more clear to us. The first question I want to answer is this: is continually believing getting saved again and again? Is continually believing getting saved again and again? And that's a good question. And in fact, at times when Dan and I have taught the foundations class, we've kind of taken a little bit of time out to talk about that, because it could sound like that's what is being said. That's not what I mean when I say continually believing. You're in John 1 or 1 John 5. I'm going to read a couple other verses to you as well. And I want us just to note the verb tense that we find in these verses. Mark 1, 15 and 16. Jesus is going about proclaiming the gospel, and he says, quote, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. Now, in the English Bible, that's not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. You get the idea that it's something that just happens. But it would be helpful for us to take, and I am going to refer to the Greek tonight every now and then. And I don't want us to lose confidence in our English Bibles, but I think we do need to be wise as we're looking through to note the tenses of the verbs. And a literal rendering of that would be repenting and be believing in the gospel. So what I note from what Jesus says is he talks about a continual belief and a continual repentance. You're in John chapter 1 and verse 12, potentially, and I'm going to go there with you. And this is a good verse because it talks about something that happened in the past and something that is occurring in the present. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him," that's past tense, "who believed in his name," past tense, "he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of flesh, but of God." And I have copied down the wrong reference. My apologies for that. And then 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. If you're taking notes tonight, you could jot down Romans 1:16. We won't turn to that. But 1 John 5:13. That is a verse that we many times go to regarding eternal security, and rightfully so. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This verse communicates to us very clearly that we can know that we have eternal life. And who, does John say, can know this? It's to those who believe in the present tense. Not believed in the past tense, but believe in the present tense. And in fact, we can accurately, we could see this translated, "I write these things to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God, that you may," present tense, "be knowing that you have eternal life." One of the illustrations, and I took some time to call one of my college professors this week and just say, "Hey, help me communicate this better." And one of the analogies that he mentioned was something that many of us have experienced, and that is marriage. There's the wedding, and there's the marriage. And if we can use the analogy quite simply of the wedding being that point where you obviously started your marriage, and compare that to conversion, and then compare the marriage itself to the ongoing believing or the continual believing, I think we can understand a little bit better what Scripture is talking about. Belief starts at a point in time and it continues. And Christy and I are not married because every morning we have a wedding ceremony. That would be unnecessary and very expensive to boot. No, we live in this state of committed relationship with each other, and the marriage continues, but it had a beginning. And so continually believing is not reconversion. It is just simply how the Bible describes what it means to live as a Christian. I'll just quote two other verses. What does Paul say in Corinthians? "We walk by faith and not by sight." We walk by faith. We continually live step by step, day by day, by faith. And that's not just faith that God is. That is a faith that has the gospel at its core. And then, as we read this morning in Romans 1, "the just shall live by faith." We receive life by faith, but I think that it goes simply beyond that reception of life that Habakkuk is talking about originally in the Old Testament. It talks about that walking, that continual nature. So is continually believing getting saved again and again? No, continually believing is just how the Bible describes what it means to put faith in Christ. The second question that we're going to look at tonight, Why say that every true believer must continue trusting Jesus? Why say that every true believer must continue trusting Jesus? If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's very close by. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to go over to the book of Hebrews. You're welcome to join me there if you'd like, and then I'll join you in 1 Peter. And I understand that some of these questions are born out of kind of perhaps information overload. And so I will obviously go back to some of the verses that we looked at in the earlier sermons. Hebrews 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Question is, why do we say that every true believer must continue trusting Jesus? Hebrews 3, 6 says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then I skip down to verse 12, not because the other verses are unimportant, but the thought is continued after the quotation from the Old Testament. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 10:19 as well will inform us. Hebrews 10 and starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And you are in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, admittedly, those verses in Hebrews and other portions of Hebrews are difficult at times to interpret. What is clear, though, is that there is a necessity for us to hold fast our confession of faith, to keep on, as it were. And I think 1 Peter puts it in terms that are less confusing to us, and so I want to end with that thought in 1 Peter 1:5. I'm going to start in verse 3 so that we get the middle of the sentence correct that Peter puts for us in verse 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." 1 Peter 1:5 is quite honestly becoming for me kind of a crystallizing verse about this conversation. The Bible teaches eternal security. I believe in eternal security. Our church affirms eternal security. And this verse tells us that God guards us by his power. God guards us by his power, but it also tells us something else about that guarding. It tells us that power of God that guards us also involves our faith. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As you and I anticipate the consummation of our salvation, as you and I anticipate seeing the salvation of the Lord and experiencing that in glorified souls and glorified bodies, we can have confidence that God is going to grant that to every true believer because it comes through faith. I just want to leave those words sit with us and not cloud them or confuse them. Illustrate them perhaps with reminding us about Job. The man Job is a faithful man. The man Job in the Old Testament is a man who loves God, serves God. He keeps himself from evil. He has this spotless reputation where Satan can't bring anything before him. And yet, as he is going through the trial the Lord puts him in, that faith is challenged. Which, interestingly enough, if you keep reading after verse 5, Peter talks about our faith being tested and challenged. And God keeps him and God helps him, and Job expresses his faith, and he goes through a tough time, and he is questioning, even in the midst of expressing faith. So I guess if there's a faithometer, the level of his faith is kind of getting lower. But who is protecting him, upholding him? Who comes to him, defends him? Well, God Almighty does. And even in Job's weakness, God comes to him, helps him. And what is the end? What does Job say at the end? Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job didn't arrive. Job recognized, wow, I've got a whole lot further to go. But God upheld him in that. True faith never reneges on Christ, as it were. As I've talked about this with a variety of people, including the elders, they encourage me just to be, I guess, real candid about why I stress continuing belief. And that's probably helpful. I've been stressing continuing belief for 4 years now. When we went through the book of John, when we got in Galatians, even when we got to Genesis, where Abraham believes God and it's credited to him for righteousness, I do so in these sermons because we are so prone in the United States of America to encounter an easy believism sort of Christianity. Now, I don't believe in any way that easy believism is a part of the heritage of Bible Community Church. So I didn't come in here with, you know, kind of both six shooters blazing, ready to shoot down heresy that's been taught here for decades. No, I don't believe that at all. But what I do understand is that as human beings, we're just prone to take the easy believism approach to the gospel. So I'm not fighting past teaching, I'm fighting our flesh that wants to make living for Jesus easy. I'm fighting our flesh that wants to, as it were, go check out the field that I just bought, or go and bury my dead who aren't even dead yet. Our flesh wants to take the easy route to being Jesus' disciple. And I'm not going to make it any harder than Scripture does, but Scripture never tells us that if we just kind of make a decision for Jesus, that we're eternally secure. Scripture tells us we are eternally secure when our faith is in Christ, and true faith is a faith that starts and continues. That is, as I've had opportunities to work with a number of young people over multiple summers at summer camp, as I've been in a variety of churches and had opportunity to work with folks, and even as I've talked with people here, we can be so easily convinced, or whatever the case may be, that And we have a Christian school here. There are certain dynamics of a church with a Christian school that have to be addressed. And part of that is avoiding giving the idea that if we just prayed a prayer in the past, made a decision, that everything's okay. Because Scripture is telling us to be repenting and be believing. We heard it in the baptism accounts a couple weeks ago. Not sure exactly when I became a believer, but today I am trusting in Jesus Christ. That was stated by a few different of those who gave their account. This is of my utmost concern. That when we come to our dying day, as we sang this morning, our faith is still in Jesus Christ. Because if we want assistance, if we want succor, that's where we'll find it, in Jesus Christ. Now, my focus is not making sure I'm believing. My focus is on trusting in Christ, the object of our faith. I don't want to, and perhaps I've gone overboard, and I'll correct in course as I ought to. It's not that we believe in belief. We believe in Jesus. But sometimes what we believe in is an experience or an event, and I want us to believe in Jesus. The object of our faith determines the value of faith. Jesus saves us. We put our faith in Jesus to save us. We don't put our faith in faith. We look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the beginner and the ender, if I can butcher the English for a moment. He's the beginner and he's the ender of our faith. And our faith needs to be in him. The third question I'll cover next is this. Why do you say salvation is a process? A process can imply steps. And I'm combining a few different questions here. They were very similar. Is salvation a one-time experience, or is it progressive? If it is progressive, does that mean that if we do not continue in our repentance confession, we could lose our salvation? My concern stems from my background. I grew up being taught that salvation was progressive, and if I ceased living the Christian life, we would lose our salvation. I do not believe that is being taught, but I want to be sure we are not even getting close to what I believe is a serious heresy, and rightfully so. First of all, I think it's important to clarify some important distinctions, and I'm going to read a good bit of this because, quite honestly, I typed this one out more because it was a question that came up a few times. I want to clarify an important distinction. Sometimes we equate conversion with salvation. Kind of goes back to the wedding and the marriage analogy. The wedding's not the marriage. The wedding begins the marriage. Conversion is not all of salvation. Conversion begins our experience of salvation. So we should not equate conversion with salvation any more than we would equate another analogy, birth with living. Birth is the beginning of living, that is outside the womb, and so conversion is the beginning of salvation in a person's life and experience. So I'm not saying that conversion is a process or becoming a Christian is a process. Scripture teaches us that salvation starts with conversion and ends with glorification. And this is where I've received some help with some analogies
or illustrations.
I should have brought an umbrella in. They're all handy today, right? We all know what an umbrella looks like today. If we could just imagine that the umbrella term is salvation, and underneath that umbrella are three other biblical terms that we have sung about tonight and we have read before in our Bibles, and those three terms are justification, sanctification, and glorification. The umbrella is salvation, but within that are these aspects of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I'm just going to use a definition that a study Bible gave, and I thought it was very simple and easy to and correct to mention. Justification is past, has been saved from guilt. For every true believer, justification is past, has been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is present, is being saved from the power of sin. And glorification is future. That is, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. All of those Scripture talks about at various times as salvation. Sometimes Scripture refers to salvation as justification. Sometimes Scripture refers to salvation as sanctification. Sometimes as glorification. So when we read in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, that's obviously future tense. That's that glorification aspect. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That refers back to our justification. And so you, when you read the word salvation in Scripture, it's important to seek to ascertain exactly what aspect is being taught. Now, is it a process? I have taught that it is, I've called it a process. I don't want to say that there are steps we have to go through to become a Christian. But just as we humans go through maturing stages after we're born, so as Christians, God brings us through. What do you look up in a thesaurus? Thank you. All I could think of was the antonyms. Here are some synonyms. So if you don't like the word process, I've got some other options for you. Now, where did my synonyms go? There they are. Course, progress, progression, or unfolding. Now, why would I say that? Because Philippians 1:6 tells us, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This tells me that God started something in the souls of the believers at Philippi, and he's not going to finish it until Jesus comes back. The fact of the matter is that the believers that Paul wrote to at Philippi to this day are still not complete because the day of Christ hasn't come back. So there's something that happens from our conversion to the day of Christ. I call it a process. You could call it a course. You could call it a progression. But there's something that's still going on. I'm going to repeat 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you in the past, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In conjunction with that, I'll just read 1 Corinthians 1:18 as well. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. One commentator wrote this, every person is either in the process of salvation, though not completed until the redemption of the body, or the process of destruction. Romans 8 teaches us this, you know these verses, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see the past, eternity past aspect of predestination. We see the gospel call going out in these verses. We see justification when people believe. And we are told that glorification is a part of that whole salvation continuum as well. 1 John 3:2-3. I've read before, I'll just note those verses as something to copy down, and I'll just refer back to 1 Peter 1:5. There is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is a salvation ready to be revealed in last time? That's the deliverance of God's people from the presence of sin. Romans 13:11 tells us, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You see, Paul spoke in terms of salvation being future and us step by step coming closer to it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and Hebrews 1:14 speak of the future aspect of our salvation as well. Two illustrations. I've talked about geometry before, the dot, the line segment, the line, the ray. We remember those from very elementary geometry. And as we were talking about this in an elders meeting, one of the elders brought up, you know, I think we could describe it accurately this way. Conversion is that dot. It takes place at a point in time, and that begins our belief, which is a line segment. It's unbroken, and it extends to this other point, right? We got a point here and a point here. That's a line segment. And then this point right here is either the death of the believer or the rapture of the believer, and now we've got a ray. And if I had a, we didn't have any whiteboards that are mobile. I couldn't bring it up. you got this ray that then goes on forever, and that's our eternal life as glorified people. So you have conversion, that point where we're justified. You have this life of belief, the sanctification timeline. And when we are raptured or we pass away as believers, we begin glorification, and it's ultimately finished when we have the glorified body. And what that causes us to realize is that sometimes we feel like we're like double speaking about salvation. Because salvation has an already and a not yet aspect to it. In God's eyes, legally, I am already perfect. Because justified means that I line up with God's law. That's my legal position before God. Sanctification is the experience of me growing into that. And that's the not yet part. And so when you and I think about being justified and in God's eyes perfect, it doesn't quite make sense because that's not where we live. And so that contradiction in our minds is resolved when we recognize God speaks of salvation in terms that are, yes, already and not yet, and we're waiting for the consummation. I think of it in these terms, the stages of home ownership. You sign the papers at the closing, you pay the money for 15, 20, 30 years, and when the house is paid in full, you're the homeowner that whole time. Once you sign those papers, the bank never comes over and helps you cut the grass, do they? They should. It's their house, right? In fact, they should cut the grass a whole lot at the beginning because it's more their house than yours. Now, don't take my analogy in terms of payment for salvation. We don't pay anything for salvation. This is just in terms of the title homeowner, okay? I'm not yet the homeowner, but I'm treated like the homeowner, right? So if I don't pay my taxes, I can't blame it on the bank. No, the county will come and they will force me to pay the taxes or force me out of the house. So I am a homeowner, but I'm not totally the homeowner until that point in time when the mortgage is paid off. And then I am really a homeowner. Conversion is when we sign the papers. Right now, you and I are living as believers where we are not totally paid off. And when we pass away or when we are raptured, we are full homeowners. We are glorified. We are finished with the process when we have the glorified bodies. You don't grow into salvation, but you do grow in salvation. I want to say that's all clear for you. I hope so. It's all clear for me. I'm going to move on to the next question, and we are going to take some time for questions from you live as well. Does keep believing mean one could lose salvation? Does keep believing mean one could lose salvation? You're in 1 Peter 1:5, and that's helpful. Let's do something real quick, and let's connect what we looked at in predestination a few weeks ago with eternal security. What are the conditions for predestination? There are none, right? As we looked at that, predestination is by God's grace. It's unmerited. There's nothing we can earn. So likewise, the conditions for eternal security are by grace also. The conditions for God upholding us are, again, by His grace. For by grace are you saved. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yet, what is to be our response to God's gracious predestination? We're commanded to repent and believe. Just because God has predestined us doesn't mean we have no responsibility to believe. We are commanded to. And with God's help, by His grace, we do. In terms of our eternal security, that is as the predestination by grace, and in the same way, it demands the same response of believing. We are guarded by God's power through faith. This means that if God, these gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so when he predestines one not to belief and then, oh, maybe there'll be a trial period and I'll see if they make it. No, it is a, he predestines us to a salvation that is all the way through. And yet we still must respond in that faith. I am predestined, I will believe, and I must believe. I am eternally secure, I will keep believing, and I must keep believing. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. That's the one verse I want to look at in addition about that. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The fact that God works in us, and Philippians 1:6 tells us he's going to bring that work to completion, means that when I genuinely repent of my sins and put my faith in Christ, God has begun a good work that he is going to finish, and God has begun a good work that he is going to enable me to do. And in fact, he is the motivator for that. 2 Thessalonians actually is also where I want us to go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some verses, quite honestly, I had not noticed before, and they're very helpful in this discussion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want us to read verses 15, 16, and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, 16, and 17. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm, hold the traditions, that is the teachings. And then, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The irony of our Christian life is that God commands us to do certain things, and God is the one who then gives us the ability to obey his commandments. That totally transformed my understanding of the Christian life when I understood that. Philippians 2, 12, and 13 were really the primary verses that did that. God commands me to do something, and then God is the one who gives me the ability to obey those commands. And the same thing goes along with our faith. We're not going to lose our salvation if we're believing, because God is going to give us the grace to keep believing. What we need to recognize is that there are two terms that are involved in our eternal security. There is preservation, God preserves me, and there is perseverance. I continue in faith. And this is what one writer wrote. Eternal security is the work of God, but the evidence of eternal security is the continuing faith of those kept by the power of God. Here is the logic. If we are eternally secure, we will believe. If we believe, we are eternally secure. Eternal security is the end. Perseverance of faith is the means to that end. It should be simple enough. In the chapter on conversion, I noted the biblical emphasis that saving faith is always present. It continues to believe. It may be weak at times and is never perfect, but it never stops trusting Christ. It is Christ who gives value even to the weakest faith. Good words to remember. Two more questions. Yes, just two. The fifth one. Are we allowed to say, get saved? My rant about getting saved must have... someone heard it. So, are we allowed to say, get saved? I'm not going to be the word police, all right? Life's too short, and I'm really not that mean and craggly to be the word police. I will say, though, and the question goes on, I'm sorry. Even though the Bible does not tell us to get saved, it does instruct us to be saved. Therefore, is it wrong or weak to use the phrase be saved? The scriptures do not say get saved. The scriptures do talk about being saved, and they talk that you do find the phrase be saved in the Bible. But the phrase "be saved" in the Bible is not a command. So "be saved" is not the same as saying "be on time." If I say to you "be on time," then that means you need to be at such and such a place by the deadline. The words "be saved" in the Bible are in, and I hate to do this, but we're going to do a little English. They're passive. They're not active. Be on time is active. Be saved is passive. And so we can't do something that is passively done to us. Think about that Old Testament quote. I think it's in Isaiah, and if I remember correctly, it was the verse that brought Charles Haddon Spurgeon to Christ. "Look to me, all ends of the earth, and be ye saved," says the Lord. Looking is the action. Being saved is God's action that we passively receive. And if you look at every instance of "be saved" in Scripture that has a salvation context, it is what God does to people. So Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." The Philippian jailer is to believe, and the Philippian jailer is going to be saved. He's going to receive something. It's always passive. And so you can no more be saved than you can be Asian, or you can be any nationality. It's by the grace of God you believe, and God will save you. By the grace of God we repent, and God will save. God does the saving, and we do the believing and repenting. Are we allowed to say "get saved"? You can say that. I think it's better and more clear and more accurate to go with "believe and repent." And I will not write you a ticket if you say "get saved." The funny thing is, I was reading through my notes this afternoon, and I typed in "got saved" in my notes. I had to go back and delete it. But it's what we are used to saying. And some habits die hard, and some of them we might want to help give a little push to, but not going to be the word police. Sixth question. What about backslidden Christians? And this is one of those questions that many of these discussions come back to again and again and again, and understandably so. What about backslidden Christians? I want to start just by talking about the word backslidden or backsliding. If you look those up in a concordance, you're going to find that backsliding, backslidden, or backslider are found in the Old Testament, which doesn't mean that they're unbiblical for us as New Testament believers, but it does tell us something about their use, does tell us something about their emphasis. Those words are found in the Old Testament, never found in the New Testament, never found describing a Christian. Additionally, as you look at the word backsliding, backslider, or backslidden in the Old Testament, you find it's primarily used of the nation of Israel as a whole. There are a couple of references among at least a dozen or more, maybe two dozen. There are a couple of references that talk about individuals, but most of the time, backsliding is talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. God's people en masse who were delivered from Egypt, and they're in the promised land, and God has given them everything, and he says to the nation as a whole, "You are backslidden, and I'm going to punish you. I'm going to deliver you to Assyria. I'm going to deliver you to Babylon." That's the context. I think what might be more clarifying for us when we think of Christians in the church age after the cross and after the resurrection is to talk in terms of, quite honestly, just simply disobedient Christians or unrepentant Christians. I prefer disobedient, first of all, because that kind of just encompasses all of us, first of all. We are all, in some ways, disobedient Christians. Some of us are more disobedient than others. What's the remedy for a disobedient Christian? What does the Bible tell us about a disobedient state? What are we supposed to do? We looked at it this morning in Foundations class. 1 John 2, I write these things to you, John says, so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And those verses obviously just come on the heels of 1 John 1, 9. What are disobedient Christians supposed to do? They're supposed to confess their sin. They're supposed to ask for forgiveness. They're supposed to look at the cross and see that what they're doing is what put Jesus on the cross, and they deserve God's wrath for that, and they need to repent of it. 2 Corinthians 7, as we look at this final question, and then we'll take some from you all if there are any. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing to a church that is full of disobedient Christians, right? The church at Corinth is not the model church. And yet, Paul doesn't write them off. In fact, Paul calls them saints, people who are sanctified. And yet, he recognizes their sin there. And what does he tell them? He tells them that that sin shouldn't cause boasting. They should be getting rid of the sin. And if the sinner won't repent of their sin, they should be cast out. And this is how he, I think, clarifies it even more in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Disobedient Christians need to confess their sin. They need to repent of their sin. Christians who are extremely disobedient, who are demonstrably disobedient, have a pattern of disobedience, need to be called to the same thing that Christians who are barely disobedient are called to. And that's confession. There's no trail this way for really bad Christians and trail over here for just sort of bad Christians. It's all the same. Now, at some point, we recognize that we get into an area where this really bad person, this demonstrably disobedient person who claims to be a Christian, will not repent. They will not confess. They will not obey. How are we to think of them? And that's where we've hit kind of the wall in terms of, is that person a believer or not? Because we don't know the heart. We don't know if there was conversion there at some point in time in the past. We don't know if there was a point where there was regeneration and there was new life. We can't evaluate that. But the good news is, my friend, what's the gospel message to the unbeliever? Repent and believe. Which sounds really kind of similar to the same message to the disobedient Christian. Repent. We take people back to the cross and we point out that they're guilty before God and the cross is their only hope, and we're looking to Jesus. Now, the fact of the matter is, as we look at the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have these people who, and we have to, let me just back up one more step. When Peter and Paul and the author of Hebrews and John write to Christians, they are writing to groups of people that in many ways are similar to ours. They're a mixture of believers and unbelievers. They're a mixture of true believers and professing believers and unbelievers. And they didn't know people's hearts any more than we do in terms of true believer or professing believer. So they're working with the assumption that they are all true believers, but there's the reality that some are just professing Christ. They're either hypocritically professing Christ, they know they're not a Christian, but they're just trying to go along. And even 2,000 years ago, it would not have been unusual for some guy to tag along with some girl because she was a Christian, just like it is today. Claim to be a believer and he's not. Some could be deceived into thinking they are a Christian, and so they join with an assembly of believers. Deceived because someone told them they're a Christian. They they prayed a prayer, or they've always been good, or they've never seen them cause a problem, whatever. And some people are self-deceived. But regardless of the case, you've got true believers and professing believers. And when we see someone who goes away, 1 John 2:19 tells us, it gives us the spiritual diagnosis. The best thing that we can say is that if someone who professed to follow Christ in the past and doesn't now, and they reject, that person is someone who never was among us, John says in 1 John 2:19. And we look at them and we say, okay, they never were a believer. I want to evangelize them. As we look at people who are living in continued sin, 2 Thessalonians tells us, if that person professes to be a believer, well, you treat him as a brother, but you've got to deal with their sin. You put them out of the church. Don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother, admonishing them to repentance. In essence, giving them the benefit of the doubt if they claim to be a believer, but being firm that a believer cannot, in obedience, live in unrepentant sin. And of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians tell us more about that. Disobedient Christians, many times termed backslidden Christians, need to repent and they need to look at the cross just like you good Christians out there do too. Every true believer is secure in the hand of the Father. Every true believer will continue in trusting Jesus, and every true believer must continue trusting in Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.